May light dawn, may hope be kindled, may peace be ours. In the name of the Prince of Peace, we pray. Amen. Reverend Nadia Boltz Weber tells a funny story about a live nativity at a church in Colorado. The nativity is outdoors, she writes, and members of the congregation take turns dressing as Mary, Joseph, shepherds, and angels, and create a little manger scene in the church's parking lot, where locals can drive by and see live animals hanging out near a feeding trough filled with a baby doll. It's usually pretty cold in December in Colorado, so the shifts last only 20 minutes before another Mary or Joseph step in to replace the previous ones, bracing themselves against the wind and chill. One year, Boltz Weber continues, I was helping volunteers get dressed for their nativity shifts when a 7-year-old boy came in from his 20 minutes in costume. I asked him how he liked being a shepherd in the nativity scene. It was okay, he answered, but next year I think I want to be a pirate. We might think that a pirate at a nativity is absurd, but is a pirate any more absurd than a little drummer boy, asks Boltz Weber. I've given birth to 2 children, she says, and in a much more comfortable setting than a barn. So I can say with certainty that the very last thing Mary wanted in her labor and delivery room was a boy playing a drum. Even if he was playing his best for her, as the song goes. Drummer boys, pirates, these are, she writes, examples of some of the weird things that creep into our nativity scenes. Like when, she continues, along with the sheep and goats, you occasionally see a pig in a creche scene, as if there were swine at the birth of our Jewish Lord. Or those nativities that include pious little Santa Claus kneeling at the manger. That story got me thinking about our Christmas traditions, whether shivering in the cold at live nativities or hauling evergreen trees into our homes or roaming crowded shopping malls or pointing and clicking on Amazon. Consider the tradition of decorating the exterior of our homes with lights. Some folks put forth great effort into exterior illumination, transforming their homes into something like Clark Griswold's in the film National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. Other folks are less zealous, folks like Bob Dylan. On Monday, Meryl Marcoux wrote a piece for Vice magazine about the strange string of Christmas lights on the hedge that lines Bob Dylan's home in Malibu, California. Dylan, writes Marcoux, has a decidedly casual approach to seasonal decorating, just a single string of lights tossed haphazardly onto his hedge. The rest of his neighborhood is lit up, she continues, like a 4-star restaurant courtyard. Dylan's single strand of lights speaks to me, says Marcoux. It says, I was put here by someone who didn't want to waste time doing this. In an op-ed earlier this month, Rhonda Kaysen lamented the Christmas lights in her neighborhood. When December rolls around, she wrote, I just don't have it in me to climb a ladder and do battle with an uncooperative string of Christmas lights. Seeing lights on other homes in the neighborhood, Kaysen's daughter whined from the back seat of the car one day, why can't we have lights? We can't have lights because mommy can't be bothered, I thought to myself. Kaysen goes on in that piece to detail her research on the Lowe's Home Center website, which offers a decorating 101 lesson for exterior lighting. She then contacted home decorating professionals who do the decorating for you, but discovered that they charge anywhere from $2,000 to $5,000 to customize the exterior of your house for the holidays. She finally gave up on lights and went to a local garden center and bought a wreath made of fresh-cut pine for the front door, and for the stoop, some potted spruce saplings with decorative bells hanging on the branches and holly in shiny red planters wrapped in ribbon. You can't see them at night, she concludes, but they smell lovely, and my daughter, resigned to the reality that she'll never live in a house that twinkles at night, thinks they're fabulous. I read those stories about pirates and pigs at the nativity and about Dylan's meager string of lights and about Rhonda Kaysen's research into decking the home, and think about how far we've come from that first humble Christmas long ago, when Mary, unwed, uneducated, and poor, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, as the Shakespearean King James Bible puts it. Today's reading from Luke's Gospel takes place about 9 months before that first Christmas, known for centuries as the Annunciation. Today's story tells of an angel named Gabriel visiting Mary and announcing that she would bear and birth the Christ. The story, just 13 verses in Luke's Gospel, has taken on a life of its own in Christian art, transforming humble Mary into a regally clad princess. Francesco del Casa's depiction in the year 1470 portrays Mary in blue and red robes, standing in a palace next to a Corinthian column with a halo around her head as Gabriel kneels before her to announce the soon coming birth. Botticelli's 1485 depiction portrays both Mary and Gabriel bowing to each other, and again, Mary looks wealthy in her ornate house. More recent artists have tended to portray the Annunciation more like I imagine it in Luke's story. In Henry Tanner's 1898 painting, Mary is poor, sitting in a ragged bed, clothed in ragged robes, hair bedraggled, as a single angelic light in her room reveals crumbling pockmarked walls. More recently, Daniel Bonnell painted the Annunciation on a brown grocery bag. Mary's back is to you in Bonnell's painting, her hair in a long braid, her shoulders rounded as she cowers before an enormous angel. She looks like a scared teenager. What's always struck me about the Annunciation story is its gravity. Consider what Gabriel tells this scared teenager named Mary. Whether she's standing with rounded shoulders or slumped in a disheveled bed, angelic light in her room, Gabriel tells her that she, poor, humble, uneducated, seemingly too young to fully absorb what's being announced to her, Gabriel tells her, according to Luke, that she will bear a son who, the angel says, will be great, the son of the Most High God, heir to the eternal throne of David, ancient Israel's greatest king. A choir of angels would sing at his birth, sing of an earth at peace because of his arrival. And he would grow up too, as G.K. Chesterton writes in his book Orthodoxy, speak with gigantesque diction. His words, writes Chesterton, would be full of camels leaping through needles and mountains hurled into the sea. He would be extraordinary, he goes on, with lips of thunder, flinging down tables, casting out devils, and passing with the wild secrecy of the wind. Poets would laud his birth, theologians would endlessly debate its significance, an entire religion, now more than 2 billion strong, would arise in his name. Some of the world's greatest art would depict him, and some of the most gorgeous pieces of music ever composed by some of the world's most colossal intellects would celebrate him. Yes, Gabriel's Annunciation to this young woman is heavy. It reaches back to ancient prophecies about the Davidic line of kings. In this morning's two Old Testament readings from 2 Samuel and from the Psalms, we hear the backstory to Gabriel's promise. Both stories speak of dynasty, of Davidic dynasty. In 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan, who in Hebrew his name means to give, Nathan gives a promise to the new King David that David's line of descendants would be everlasting. His line would never be broken. The story begins with David realizing that he's ascended the throne, dwells in peace, and has built for himself a beautiful house of cedar, but hasn't yet built a house for God, a temple made of stone. In the many stories that precede this one, since the Exodus, God has camped out in a tent as the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now settled, newly enthroned, David is committed to rectifying his faux pas and begins by drawing up plans for God's permanent house. But Nathan intervenes, and delivers a promise to David that plays on the Hebrew word for house. David wants to build a house for God, but God, speaking through Nathan, plans to build David a house, an unbroken line of kings, a Davidic house. Your son, announces the angel to Mary, will inherit this throne. Today's psalm turns this promise from 2 Samuel into a song with lyrics that sing of covenant, an archaic word that means something like agreement or pact. The psalmist sings of God's faithfulness to this covenant, this pact, this promise, a promise that God would ensure the continuation of David's line. It's an expansive song of praise that speaks of David's everlasting descendants, a throne that will stand the test of time, that will endure as long as the sun and moon shall endure, a song that invites the heavens to chime in and join a chorus of voices that includes all of creation and expands into the realm of mythology. The psalmist sings that the sea, he calls it Rahab, will be tamed. In ancient Near East mythology, the sea was a symbol of evil. The psalmist sings of the taming of the sea, the ending of evil through the dynasty of David. An everlasting pact, an unbroken line of kings, the entire creation breaking out into song, the power of evil broken. Imagine this teenage girl huddled in bed or cowering before an angel who announces that her son will fulfill these exalted promises. The weight of a promised world is thrust upon this poor child's shoulders. It's a heavy moment, which is why I love Mary's response so much. She seems to ignore everything Gabriel has just told her and asks the obvious question. Hold on, I'm going to be pregnant? How can this be, since I'm a virgin? The question of the virgin birth of Jesus has troubled many Christian minds. But if we could transport ourselves back to the first century, we would find that being conceived by the gods was a prerequisite for being a hero in the ancient world. It was said that the Roman Emperor Augustus was miraculously conceived by the god Apollo. The strongest man in the ancient world, Hercules, was miraculously conceived by the god Zeus. The wonder worker Apollonius of Tyana was miraculously conceived by the god Proteus. The list goes on. Miraculous conceptions were expected in the ancient world when it came to heroes. Debating Mary's virginity may cause us to miss the gravity of Gabriel's announcement, of Gabriel's promise that this hero, this son of God, would continue the unbroken line of Davidic kings. The kingdom of God, Jesus would call it. A kingdom, a reign, not on a physical throne, but in people's hearts. The kingdom of God is within you, he once said. A kingdom not with the bulging muscles of Hercules, or the might of the Roman Empire, as with Augustus, or the military prowess of Homer's hero Achilles, but rather a kingdom where swords are beaten into pruning hooks that cut evil from the human heart, a kingdom of peace that begins within us and ripples outward, a kingdom that topples the strongholds of hate with kind words and acts of mercy, a kingdom of love and of increasing light, like the breaking of a new dawn, symbolized in the candles on our Advent wreath and in our Christmas Eve candle lighting ritual and in the trees in our living rooms, and even in the exterior illumination of our homes. A promise that divine light is always breaking around us, shining through us, dispelling shadows, and fanning the flames of hope. As the great preacher William Sloan Coffin once put it, it's not so much that such a kingdom with such grand promises is hard to believe, it's that the annunciation of such a kingdom almost seems too good to believe. But this, I think, is what makes Christmas so irresistibly beautiful. It's a season of light, shining in the darkness, shining in all sorts of darknesses, in our lives, our families, our town, our world. Let me close this morning with a poem by Jan Richardson about light. It's titled, How the Light Comes. I cannot tell you how the light comes. What I know is that it is more ancient than imagining, that it travels across an astounding expanse to reach us, that it loves searching out what is hidden, what is lost, what is forgotten, or in peril, or in pain, that it has a fondness for the body, for finding its way toward flesh, for tracing the edges of form, for shining forth through the eye, the hand, the heart. I cannot tell you how the light comes, but that it does, that it will, that it works its way into the deepest dark that enfolds you, that it may seem long ages in coming or arrive in a shape you did not foresee. And so may we this day turn ourselves toward it. May we lift our faces to let it find us. May we bend our bodies to follow the arc it makes. May we open and open more and open still to the blessed light that comes. Amen.